Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and open them to 1 John chapter 5. And if you are physically able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John 5, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, thankful for the word that You've given us, that we've just had read over us. Lord, we pray that as we work through it this morning, You would open our eyes to see, ears to hear, our minds to understand, and our hearts to receive, O Lord, what it is You have for us to see this morning. And Lord, we pray that You would change us through Your Spirit because of the preaching of Your holy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When people go to court these days, they testify before the jury, perhaps concerning a crime that they witnessed. If you've noticed what they have to do, they have to place one hand on the Bible and raise the other hand, and they have to swear. And usually it goes like this. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And usually you have to say, I do. Now, it astounds me how many people take that oath and then turn around and lie in court. And it makes you ask the question, how do you discern the quality of a witness? Ultimately, you have to judge the witness by their character and by their actions in relation to the case that you are asking them to bear witness to. And this brings us to what John is getting at this morning. His big idea is that God testifies to His Son by affirming the truth of the gospel, resulting in the Spirit and eternal life dwelling within us. That's the idea. God testifies to His Son by affirming the truth of the gospel, resulting in the Spirit and eternal life dwelling within us. Now, I want to begin in our first point here in verses 6 through 8, the means of God's testimony. Let's take a look at verse 6. We could see the substance of this testimony in verse 6. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Let's stop there really quick. Our passage really just begins very simply looking at Jesus Christ. Now, last week we focused in verses 1 through 6 on the victory of our faith. How do we overcome? And John tells us we overcome through faith. Now, what he does here is he transitions to not just faith in general, but the object of that faith, which is Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he says here. He came by the water and the blood. Now, normally when John talks about Jesus coming or having come, in this letter, he's talking about the incarnation of the Son of God. But what does he mean by Jesus coming by the water and the blood? It's not normally a way we would think or a way we would speak today. And there's been a lot of ink over the centuries that has been spilled over what this means. I'm not going to go through every option. It would take us all day. And as you can hear my voice, clearly I don't have the voice to go through all these options all day. I just want to focus on what I think makes sense after studying through this. Let's begin with the water. What is the water a reference to? Excuse me. The water is a reference to Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Now, if you think about it, that marks the beginning of John's ministry, where when he was baptized by John in Matthew 3:15, he told John, "Let this be done this one time to fulfill all righteousness." And so when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins with his own baptism to fulfill all righteousness. Now, many people have correctly interpreted Jesus' baptism as pointing forward to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus himself ties it to that in Mark chapter 10. And so we see that leads us to consider, what is the blood a reference to? Clearly, the cross. It was the cross of Christ on Calvary, outside of Jerusalem, where he was put to death, where his blood was shed as the blood of the new covenant. Now, if you think about it, the water marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The blood marks the end of his earthly ministry. The end where he sacrifices one sacrifice once for all time, where in John 19:30 on that cross, he can say, "It is finished." The end of his ministry. And so I think the best interpretation of the water and the blood highlights the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry as the Son of God and as the Christ. But did you notice something strange about this passage? Why is it that John says that he came by the water and the blood and not by the water only? Why does he stress that point? Why does he say not the water only? Well, you see, it has to do with the context in which he's writing to. In the early second century, some of the early church fathers wrote about some of the false teachers that were circulating even in the days of the apostles like John. And one of them that they name is a man by the name of Cerinthus, who had a disastrous impact on the church in John's day. In fact, the church father Irenaeus says that his teacher Polycarp, who knew the apostle John, told a story about John and his relationship with Cerinthus. As the story goes, John was in Ephesus and he's on his way to one of the public bathhouses, which was common in the Roman Empire, and hearing that Cerinthus was inside, John decided to flee from the bathhouse in the opposite direction, because he told his disciples, if the Lord strikes the bathhouse down because Cerinthus is inside, we don't want to be inside. Maybe there was embellishment there, I don't know. But Cerinthus was one of these Gnostics that John has been warning about throughout this letter. What's so dangerous about this man and what he teaches? Well, one, he denied the virgin birth of Jesus. The very thing we celebrate at Christmas time. In fact, if you think about it, denying the virgin birth of Jesus denies that Jesus is God's Son. The very thing that John's been arguing through this letter. In fact, Cerinthus believed that Jesus and the Christ were not the same, but separated them. Now, this may sound very strange to you, and it is strange. Cerinthus taught that when Jesus went through his baptism at the Jordan River, the Christ came upon him, and that is when Jesus became Christ. And because Jesus is not the same as Christ, but became Christ through receiving something from the Father, he also taught that at the end of his ministry, the Christ left Jesus. Think about the implications of that, brothers and sisters. If the Christ left Jesus at the cross, that invalidates the work of the cross. It undermines the entire gospel. It's a denial that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And if Jesus did not die for our sins, we are still dead in our own sins, and our faith is worthless. In other words, something that can seem so inconsequential can have disastrous impact. And so to claim that Jesus only came through the water is a flat-out denial of the cross, which is the message of the gospel. And so that's what John is arguing about here. He argues that Jesus must have come as the Christ through both the water and the blood. Now look at verses 7 and 8 because you see that there are three that testify. In fact, verse 7 says that. There are three that testify. Verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these things, these three, agree. Now, it's interesting that even though the Apostle John here was a firsthand witness to the life of Christ, the death of Christ. He was actually the only apostle that can say he was there with the women at the death, seeing the burial, and then seeing Jesus resurrected. Even though he was one of the firsthand eyewitnesses of this, he points to something far more deeper and far more profound than his own testimony. Now notice verse 7. The end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 highlights the Spirit. And then it says in verse 7, there are three that testify. Why three? Have you ever thought about that? Why are there three that testify? Because according to the law of Moses, back in Deuteronomy 17 verse 6 and 19 15, any legal fact, specifically a legal fact that ended in a death sentence, had to be confirmed by at least two or three witnesses. And so what is God doing by giving three witnesses? He is fulfilling his own law. Now, let's look at them in order. I'm going to look at the Spirit last, even though John mentions them first. When it comes to the water, we already identified this as the baptism of Jesus by John in his earthly ministry. But I want to highlight the fact that the water points directly to the witness of God the Father to Jesus, his Son. In fact, it was at the baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. You remember, what does God the Father say? He says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In the Gospel of John, in John 1:34, it was the testimony of the Father to John the Baptist that led the Baptist to say, "I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so the point I'm trying to drive home to you is that when you talk about the witness of the water, you're talking about the witness of God the Father himself. What about the blood? Well, we already identified the blood likewise as the cross. But it was on the cross, or on the way to the cross, when Jesus was on trial before the religious leaders, that he affirmed that he was the Son of God. Do you remember what the religious leader said to him? "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" and he affirms it. Moreover, you know from the Gospel of Luke that when Jesus was on that cross, he had a sign over his head. It said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now everybody knew that the King of the Jews was none other than the Son of David. And all those Jews knew that God made a promise to David that to your son who sits on your throne, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And so this is why several times in Luke's gospel, Jesus makes statements while on the cross identifying God as his father, testifying that he is the son. And the Holy Spirit, that's pretty self-explanatory. But in the upper room discourse, Jesus said in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Or in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Why do I go to such lengths to explain that in detail? Because I want you to see that when John says the Spirit, the water, and the blood testify and that these things agree, he's pointing to the triune witness of God. In other words, there's one God who testifies to each of the three persons of the Trinity, and that testimony is entirely consistent. That's what we're highlighting here. And so what do these three witnesses have to do with Christian assurance today? Well, the fact that these three witnesses constitute the testimony of God, and God is eternal, this means that his witness has abiding relevance and truthfulness for all people at all times. And I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters. Remember one phrase. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Now, I didn't make that up. That is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And it's true. Now, in the early times, as the church centuries went on, there arose new and weird ideas as to who Jesus was that were based on whatever prevailing philosophical worldview was in vogue at that time. And while we don't have the same Gnostics today who are influenced by Neoplatonism, we do have other weird ideas about who Jesus is that are circulating around today. In fact, it seems to me, have you noticed that every Christmas, whether it's the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, or any other documentary channel, there always seems to be these weird documentaries about Jesus and what really happened at Christmas time? Of course, he was not really born, conceived of, and born of a virgin. Science and common sense tell us that that's impossible. And so there must be some naturalistic, plausible explanation. Maybe Mary was raped by a Roman soldier. That's a popular one. That actually goes back to the Jewish Talmud, believe it or not. But isn't it strange? There are all these attempts to explain away the virgin birth of Christ. And in explaining away the virgin birth of Christ, you explain away Jesus as the Son of God. The very thing that God has borne witness to through the Scriptures, through the Father, through the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, God's testimony has been internally consistent from the beginning. It still holds true today, and I would encourage you, let's not be gullible to what the world tells us. And that leads to our second point this morning, the results of God's testimony. Look with me at verses 9 through 12. You see in verse 9, the results of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, there's two primary results of receiving God's witness, which we saw back in 6 through 8. But the first one is, there's a result of a greater testimony. Look at verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Now he's not making a contrast between the testimony of men and the testimony of God. He is assuming when he says that we receive the testimony of men. Why? Because the law says receive the testimony of two or three witnesses. What he's doing is he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you receive, or since you receive, the testimony of men, and you do, the testimony of God is far greater. That's all he's saying there. It is greater in quality over a man's testimony in every way. And that leads to either the result of belief or unbelief. Now, unlike verse 9, where he wasn't making a contrast, he does make a contrast in verse 10. Look at verse 10. He says in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Wow. Well, what is he referring to? What is the testimony within oneself referring to? That is nothing less than the Holy Spirit. We've already seen this back in chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now I want to highlight two things about that testimony that may not be obvious. The first thing is that testimony from the Holy Spirit is objective in nature. You cannot create that testimony. You cannot conjure that testimony up within your own heart simply by willing it on your own. It has to be given to you from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to enter into us. He has to give us this witness or this testimony. It's not limited to the way I feel for it to be true. The very object to which it testifies, Christ Jesus, is true whether we like it or not. But the witness is given to us as a gift. So it's objective. Secondly, it is subjective as well. Again, this is not setting two things against each other, it's making them complementary. Why is it subjective? Because the Holy Spirit brings it to us, gives it to us within our own hearts. This is the moment where each person comes to a place where they look at the claims of the gospel and they say, yes, I believe that and I own that for myself. It's the witness subjectively of the Holy Spirit. Now he rounds it out again in verse 10. Look at the other side of verse 10. This is the other side of the coin. The first was whoever believes. But secondly, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Boy, that point is clear. Unbelief, brothers and sisters, is not neutral. Unbelief is not passive. Unbelief is not sitting there hearing the truth claims of the gospel and then sitting on the fence and saying, gee, you know, I'm just going to decide to not decide. Unbelief is an active accusation telling God, you are a liar. That's how weighty it is. And this is not the first time John mentions people making God a liar. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Boy, that's a heavy consequence for unbelief, isn't it? But look at verses 11 through 12. It's not just the result of receiving the Holy Spirit, which we do receive when we believe on Christ. It's the result of eternal life. Now, this is pretty self-explanatory. Look at verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. That's pretty self-explanatory. But one thing I want to draw your attention to, it may seem like a really subtle detail, but it's important, is when John writes that God gave us eternal life, he uses what's called a perfect tense verb in Greek. And what that means is that we have already received eternal life in the past when we first came to believe in Christ. And the implication of that is that it continues on into the present. So when you come to Christ, when you receive the Spirit, when you receive eternal life as a gift, eternal life, brothers and sisters, is not something in the distant future, someday when we die and go to heaven with Christ. That is not the moment we receive eternal life. We receive eternal life now, here in the present. This is why Jesus can say in John chapter 11 to Mary and Martha after Lazarus just died and right before he comes and raises him from the dead, I have come that they may have eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Even if a man dies, he will not die. How does that even make sense? It only makes sense because we have received eternal life spiritually now. And in the resurrection, our physical bodies will catch up with the spiritual reality that is true of us now. And so verse 12 is so clear. The final contrast, quite simply, having the Son means you have life. Not having the Son means not having life. And so what is the scope of the results of God's testimony concerning his Son? Well, the scope is that it carries with it eternal consequences, doesn't it? It's an eternal testimony from an eternal God that will have eternal results one way or the other for us. And I want to focus our time this morning on the multifaceted witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout this sermon series, I've mentioned several groups of people that have strange, unbiblical views of who Jesus is. One of those groups I've mentioned at least twice is Mormons. Have you ever had a Mormon come to your door? Have you ever had them try to present their truth? And what they do is they read to you from the Book of Mormon. Have you ever dared to ask a Mormon, why do you believe the Book of Mormon? Why do you believe it's true? How do you know it's true? Do you know what they'll tell you? They'll likely tell you of some experience they've had that they call the burning of the bosom. And it's an experience where they get this overwhelming subjective sense within them that this book must be true. And that is what they base the truth of the Book of Mormon on, that religious experience. Now, let me give you a hint here. If that ever happens to you and they come to your door and you have that discussion, it's probably not going to get you very far to argue with their experience. It's just not. That rarely works on anybody. But I want you to understand here that when we talk about the witness of the Holy Spirit within us in this passage, it's not the same thing as what Mormons talk about when they talk about like this burning of the bosom to know that the Book of Mormon is true. It goes far deeper than that. Now, what makes the Holy Spirit's witness different? Well, for one thing, it doesn't depend first and foremost on your feelings like the Mormons' experience would. The Son of God, to whom the Spirit testifies within us, is real. Christ is objectively real. He is objectively true. He is objectively reigning on the throne at the right hand of the Father, regardless of how you might feel this morning. That's what it means to say that the Spirit's witness is objective. And honestly, I hope that that is really encouraging to you this morning. Our brother Jared prayed earlier in the Shepherd's Prayer for maybe marriages that are strained, or people maybe like me who are going through health issues right now. And maybe you don't feel like God's presence is there. Maybe you don't feel like God's power is really active in your life. Maybe you're looking at things and they just aren't quite right. But you know what? The beauty of the objective testimony of the Spirit is that regardless of your feelings, God is still present within you. God still loves you. God still sent His Son to die for your sins. And God will still carry you and be faithful to you to bring you to your eternal inheritance one day. And that does not depend on your feelings. Even on the days when you feel the worst, that is still true, brothers and sisters. Now, the other side of the coin is, I did mention, the Spirit's work is also subjective. He enters in. He enlightens our hearts to understand and to receive the truth of Christ as our own in a personal sense. I want to encourage you this week, take 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Read it. Because you know what? Just because the Spirit's work doesn't depend on our emotions to be true, doesn't mean that the Spirit's work never has emotional consequences or an emotional result in our lives. When we really grasp something that the Spirit is teaching us or doing in our lives and our hearts, when the Spirit is witnessing within us, there is a joy that it produces. There is a peace that it produces. And brothers and sisters, sometimes that joy or that peace might express itself in a shout of joy. It might express itself in tears. I mean, good tears. But there might be an emotional reaction that you have to it. And I just want to encourage you, that's not bad and that's not wrong. I know we're called the frozen chosen as Presbyterians, but guys, we don't have to be. There is room for the Spirit to move you. And that's what John is getting at. But it does lead us to consider the responsibility and the cost of unbelief. Now, one of the things that I already said the passage unmasks is the idea that people can be spiritually or morally neutral. If you've been paying attention to the way John presents his arguments throughout the book, it's very dualistic. You are either walking in the light or in the darkness, right? You are either keeping God's commandments or you are not. You are either practicing righteousness or practicing sin. You are either born of God or born of the devil. It's been one or the other throughout the entire book. And do you know what that's doing to us? That kind of argumentation grates on the conscience of the spirit of our times. Because when you talk to people out in the world, there's always an exception. There's always a nuance. This is why when you read like social media arguments, it's like people could be making a point, but then they nuance it to the point that it loses all meaning. Have you noticed that? It's just one nuance after another until the point that was originally being made loses all power, loses all meaning. The way John argues, it's one or the other. And we have to press the Word of God very clearly this morning that those who do not believe God's testimony concerning a son make him a liar, which is an active accusation. What does that mean for us? Ask yourself this question. It's a multifaceted, long question, so listen. Do I believe that God the Father sent his only begotten and eternal Son to the earth to take on flesh as a true human being, to live the perfect life under the law that I could not live, to die on the cross, to pay the eternal penalty for the sin that I could not possibly pay, and rise again from the dead, literally, bodily, historically, on the third day, to give new life to those who believe in him? Do you believe that? If you believe that, then guess what? This passage is clear. You have received the witness of the Spirit within you, and you have received the gift of eternal life, where you are spiritually alive and eternally so from right now into eternity. Yes, you can say hallelujah to that. The scary thing is that if you do not believe that, this passage is clear. You have made God a liar by your unbelief. And make no mistake, God is the judge who will not take kindly to being accused of being a liar by a sinner. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, then I would plead to you with my broken voice this morning that you give your life to Christ, that you receive the free gift, the free offer of salvation. And the question you have to ask yourself is, under the weight of God's testimony concerning his son, if you don't believe, what holds you back? What holds you back? That's a question you have to answer if you don't believe. Why not? And I can tell you, anything that you might answer that question with is limited to a human perspective, a human testimony. And it doesn't bear the same weight as the greater weight of God's greater testimony that calls you to faith in his son. So come to Jesus. You know, years ago, I mean years ago because he died in 1963, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock. Maybe you've read it. Maybe you found it helpful. And as much as I love C.S. Lewis, and I do, as much as I have been challenged in my own personal Christian life, thinking through the issues that he brings up and learning from him over the years, and I have, I find a fundamental error in the title of his book. Brothers and sisters, God is not in the dock. God will never be in the dock. He's the judge. We're in the dock. We're in the dock. He's rendered his infallible, his inerrant, and inspired testimony, and his verdict will stand. The question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, will we receive his testimony or will we not? And those in the dock, how do you answer? There's an eternity. There's an eternal life to be gained or lost. You know, it's in my mind, it's fitting to me that this is where John has brought us. Immediately before ending his letter, talking about the great assurance that we have. But you know what? that great assurance is next week, this week, our main idea is God's testimony. And it's this. God testifies to his Son by affirming the truth of the gospel, resulting in the Spirit and eternal life dwelling within us. That's it. That's the passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with a fork in the road. We thank you, Lord, as believers, that you have given us this threefold testimony, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son. Lord, we thank you that you are entirely consistent. We thank you that, as we've seen in this letter already, you loved us. Not that we loved you first. You loved us first, sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that you sent your Son, your only begotten, from eternity past, your greatest treasure, your greatest, most valuable possession for us, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Heavenly Father, I pray before you this morning that there would not be anyone here this morning that goes out from here not possessing the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Spirit, through faith in your Son. Lord, I take these people in front of me. I cannot change their hearts, but you can. And so I commit them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.